unless we accept it and apply it to our condition. A cure is no good if we don't use it. And actually, it curses us instead. If you take your Bibles and turn to Numbers 21, we'll start reading in verse 4. And I'd like to have you stand as we honor God's word. And we'll read just a few verses that we'll be referring to in the course of this message. From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke out against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together to open up your word. And as we come together to worship and honor you and your word and listen to it and find application for our own life, I lift up to you particularly today, Father, those who themselves may be in critical condition, may be suffering physically and perhaps spiritually and need to hear this message. So as Moses prayed for the people of Israel, I pray for those in this congregation today that will hear your word, that they'll be responsive to it. I pray that your spirit will have full access to our thoughts and our emotions and our attitudes and our actions, and that what we say and what we do, what we think, will be in accordance to what you desire for us, and that will bring honor and glory to your name. We ask for your blessing on this time together, and I pray, Father, that through it all, Jesus Christ will be exalted, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what we find in verse 4 and 5 is a complaint that Israel had. The Israelites were themselves in a spiritually critical condition, which led them to a physically critical condition. Now, not all physical illness is due to spiritual sickness, but some is. Sometimes God uses our illnesses to draw us to himself, to stimulate spiritual renewal. Perhaps you've had that in your life. You've experienced that. That during that time of illness, that time in the hospital, you drew closer to the Lord. And you realized that was a special time that you came close to him and you relied upon him in ways you had not done before. And so God used that illness in a special way to bring spiritual renewal. Well, as we look at verse 4, we realize that Israel's in a special place, in an unusual place. The verse 4 says, "From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way." They were in the wilderness, the Negev, the desert, the border of Edom, southeast of the Dead Sea. This is the place that Israel had wandered to. And they were making a detour around Edom because they were not allowed, they didn't want to go through there. They weren't allowed to go through there. And so they were in a wasteland. This place was not suitable for grazing, for farming. It was just rocky and dry land. It was Arizona. No, I take that back. I think that has a lot of prospect here in Arizona, particularly Prescott. Well, I had nothing to offer, though, to the Israelites other than a place to be tested by God. something at which they had repeatedly failed, by the way. And that had led them, more importantly, into a spiritual wilderness, a spiritual wasteland. They were in the wild, if you will, and there were many natural dangers there: heat, scarcity of food, water, wild animals, and snakes. My brother-in-law, if you mention the word snakes, quivers and wants to slither away like a snake and get away from it. I have another brother-in-law that keeps him as a pet, so I don't know how they get along together. I don't know. But this is, think about these people. It says the people became impatient on the way. Well, who were these people? Well, they were a rescued people. They had been delivered from Egypt. God had already shown himself real to them and worthy of their trust. But they were a rebellious people. Notice the pattern of their life since the Exodus. They were faint-hearted at the Red Sea. They were impatient during Moses' absence. We see in this text, verse 4, it says, the people became impatient, and a lot of that impatience was toward Moses. In Exodus 32, we read that people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. And so what did? They made an idol to worship. It was their pattern to be impatient. I don't know if you see any similarities there with our generation. But they were also insubordinate to Moses. So in verse 5, it says, the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they were unsatisfied with Moses' leadership and with God's provisions. So at the end of verse 5, it says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the word worthless can also mean light. It has the idea that it has no substance. It was just kind of like biting into air to them. But it was what God had provided for them to sustain them. And they considered it worthless. Why is it we consider the things that God provides for us as worthless, as insufficient? Just as Israel was dissatisfied with the abundance of manna, sometimes we can be dissatisfied with Jesus. Because Jesus is the bread of life. He is the manna that comes down from heaven. And so when Israel rejected the manna, they were in fact rejecting God's provision, the source of their salvation. Well, they were also a responsible people. God was going to hold them accountable for their attitude and their actions. And God holds us accountable as well for what we think and what we do. Well, in verse 5, we see the problem that they had. I've already read the verse, but I'll read it again. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The Israelites thought that the problem was with Moses and with God. With Moses, their leader, with God, their provider. And so often it is that we consider that something else is to blame for our problems. Someone else is to blame for the critical condition that we're in. But God and Moses knew that the problem was with the people. The people were faithless. Why are we here? They were blaming God for their situation. And they didn't have the eyes of faith to see God's plan that he had for them in going through this wilderness experience. You know, a lot of times we're in the middle of a trial. We don't understand why we're there. We don't see it. We blame God for having brought us to that point. And rather than standing back and saying, okay, God, what is it you're teaching me? What is it I need to learn? How is it that I can grow through this? How is it that I can rely upon your provision and your strength and your sustenance? They were faithless. They didn't have the eyes of faith. And the people were forgetful. Why have you brought us here? They forgot their own sinful history. Now, some weeks ago, back in April 6th, actually, Dr. Michael Thigpen preached on the murmurings of Israel. I don't know if you remember that message. If you don't, you might go back and listen to it again. It was a great message. And I'm not going to go through all the things that had happened. There's at least 10 passages here that I have in my notes that I'm going to skip over because I don't want to take the time to go through that litany of things that Israel had been murmuring about. They complained that they didn't have water to drink. They complained that, are there now graves in Egypt? They say, you're killing us with hunger. They complained about their misfortune. They said, our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. And so they complained. They had a history. And they forgot their own sinful history of not relying upon God. And because of that, they also forgot God's record of mercy and provision. They forgot about the deliverance from the death angel, the passage through the Red Sea, and the provision of the water and the manna. Because these people were fault finders. And it says, we hate this bread. God is being too severe. And so they had a critical spirit. It says, God's bringing us just simply to die here. And so they were fretting. They were worried about the fact that what they were experiencing was going to bring about their death. I appreciate Jim's remarks at the beginning about thinking about heaven. Because I do frequently think about heaven and what it'd be like. And as I'm getting closer to it every day, just because of the passage of time. But I don't know what's in store. But I know God is there. And I know Jesus is there. And what more do I need? There's nothing to be fretting about, even if I die. For as Paul says, for me to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he said. Well, they also thought that God was inattentive. They were demanding. They thought the provisions were inadequate. I mean, after all, it was better in Egypt. Look at all the things that we gave up, the things that we don't have now. The leeks and the garlic, they said. That's all the seasoning. I love seasoned, well-seasoned food. And so I never understood that as a kid, but now I understand what they were thinking about. So all this food is bland. I miss all the good stuff we used to have. And so they said, why couldn't you have just left us alone? Let us go back. You know, it's strange to me sometimes how even Christians long for the time that they used to have before they were a believer. The things that they used to enjoy that they don't find enjoyable now. And sometimes in those moments of depression, of sadness, they look back and go, life was so much easier before. I didn't have to worry about deciding what was right and wrong. I just did what I wanted to do. I did what came natural. How easy that was. Wow, this Christian life, I have obligations. I have responsibilities. I'm held accountable for Jesus. Boy, the Christian life is a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. Yeah, it is. The Christian life is a battle. We live in a battle all the time. We fight against spiritual forces that we don't see, don't even always understand. But praise God that he's given us armor and to battle that, Ephesians 6. We just hear that description. Well, complaints are common when coming in contact with God's testing and training. That it's not unusual to complain. The unbeliever complains. They blame God for evil, and they're critical of everything that the Bible says. The rebellious person, they accuse God of leaving them, of, they fret over that. And then the apathetic, the Christian life is too restrictive, too demanding. Sin was more fun. The Christian life's too narrow. Christians should be rich. Christians shouldn't suffer pain. And you can go on and list all sorts of things. Well, what we read in our text is that the complaint that Israel had did not fall on deaf ears. Their complaint brought them, though, however, a new condition. It brought them to a new reality. And so when we read in verse 6 through 8, their new condition. After their complaining, it says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." God sent poisonous snakes to make the people realize that the real poison was inside them already. It was bitterness, resentment, rebellion, anger, hatred, disrespect, disloyalty, irreverence, infidelity to God. This is not the first time that snakes were used to emphasize the necessity of faith. Moses threw down his staff before Pharaoh, and it became a snake. You remember that in Exodus chapter 4. That incident, too, was in the context of the people complaining. And faith was required to avoid God's judgment. And so the snakes were sent as a form of judgment upon the people to draw them to himself, to make them realize the necessity of to demonstrate their faith. Now, snakes are mentioned at least 72 times in the Bible, and their poisonous character is clearly evident at least 50 of those times. And I thought, well, what kind of snake is referred to here? Well, there's four possible snakes that are referred to, but the best choice is a saw-scaled viper, the Echis carnatus. For those who are biology majors, you could appreciate that. Well, these snakes are particularly unique for this area and for the events that we have described here. Their coloration helps them blend in with the surrounding landscape, making them inconspicuous. They live in great numbers in one location, unlike other kinds of snakes that are more solitary. They have a propensity to dwell near human settlements. Therefore, there's an ample number to inflict many people simultaneously. And it's well known, they're well known for being easily provoked, unlike other kinds of snakes that are more placid. They're highly irritable, aggressive, and lethal. They're known to rush toward or chase people and strike at their ankles. I'm just wondering if anyone is moving their feet out of the way just in case. Yeah. They're more tolerant of heat. They're more active, particularly during twilight times when people are more likely to be active as well. They're called the most dangerous of venomous snakes and are responsible for more human deaths than all other snake species combined, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica. And according to the World Atlas, it's around 5,000 people are killed annually from this snake. So they're a very appropriate snake, I guess, for this judgment that God is using. So what effect does that snake have when it bites you? Well, the venom breaks down the capillaries, rupturing the corpuscles, and finally causes death by massive and widespread internal hemorrhaging. And this can be a slow process up to 4 days. As the National Geographic says, toxins in the venom can break down the membranes that line our blood vessels and max out our ability to clot, leading to catastrophic bleeding. The venom doesn't just kill, it destroys. Well, this, I think, allowed time for Moses to construct the brazen serpent and for the people to look at it. The effects of this venom, the snake bite, is not always followed by intense pain, as you might imagine it would. But the internal destruction goes on nonetheless. It's possible that a victim may feel somewhat better after 2 or 3 days and assume that all is well. But after a severe bite, the process continues until death, unless properly treated in time. I think this reminds us that a false sense of security can be as destructive as the poison itself. So how does this all apply to the incident that we read here in Numbers chapter 21? Well, we see a large group of people, perhaps as many as 2 million people, clustered together in these camps. And they could have easily disrupted and disturbed a large body of snakes. And of course, we know that, as I already suggested, Moses had time then to make the brazen serpent before the effects of the poison brought about death. But also, many people could have refused to look at the brazen serpent because they thought they were getting better. The symptoms had subsided. There wasn't as much pain. I think I feel better now. All the while, the destructive activity of that venom was destroying their capillaries, is causing internal bleeding, ultimately leading to their death. I think one other thing we can think about here is that the cure from the serpent's bite could have only been from God. There's really no other explanation for that as we look at our text. So how does this all apply to us as we think about being in a critical condition? Well, we have to remember that the venom of sin enters into the spiritual regions of life and begins to break down conviction, conscience, and the right and the sense of right and wrong. When we allow sin to come into our life, it's a poison that begins to eat away at our internal character. We may not recognize it at first, but eventually it continues to destroy our conviction, our belief in who in the Word of God, our sense of right and wrong. And the Bible refers to the idea of about having a seared conscience, an inability to recognize that something's wrong. Well, at first, there can be pain. Sin sometimes causes some anguish. But soon that pain subsides and the sin loses its significance. Everything seems normal. And we begin to live with a false sense of security. Everything seems right. Everything's back to normal. Why do I need to confess my sin? I mean, why do I need to recognize it? That wasn't really sin after all anyway. That was just a bad decision. That was just a mistake. If we don't recognize that sin has entered into our life, it can have devastating effects. Internally, the effects of sin's venom continue to do its destructive work. Unless the remedy for sin is administered, death results. The death of conviction, the death of conscience, the death of morality. No one has an immunity to sin. When we're infected with its poison, it will affect our life, and we will suffer the consequences unless we take the cure. So what is the remedy? What is the antidote? Well, you have to come back for our next message for that. No, I'll go ahead and give it to you now. It's given our next text, the next verse. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. As a result of their punishment, the infliction of that of the snakes, the presence of the snakes, they came to Moses to make a plea. We have sinned. And they went to Moses to ask him to intercede with God on their behalf. They recognized the need for deliverance. There was a conviction that came upon them. We should never silence conviction. If you feel a little uneasy and you're squirming in your seat sometimes when someone draws attention to something that you've done, maybe there's a reason for that. That may be a conviction that you need to respond to. And they confess their sin against God and Moses. They recognize their sin was not just against Moses, but against God. And they repented of that. And they requested a specific solution. Remove the snakes. They sought the deliverance. And they trusted and they believed that that would happen. And so Moses prayed. He prayed on their behalf. And so in verse 8, we see a promise that is given. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So there's an assignment that was given to Moses. God's remedy for sin is faith in his plan. And as we read earlier, what was read earlier in John 3, we realize that plan has to do with the cross. What we see, though, in the life of Israel, God's people, whenever Israel, God's people, required deliverance, God required faith. That faith was displayed through some work or the application of faith, not a substitute for faith. In other words, James says it this way, faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't produce a response is ineffectual. Faith that is not acted upon is not faith. It's sentiment. And so we see, for example, Noah's Ark. God required of Noah that he enter in to the ark. Noah had to walk up the plank and walk into the ark. Now, it was God that shut the door, but Noah had to walk in. God didn't simply transport Noah and his family into the ark. I guess it's not working. So God didn't simply... I guess it is working. Okay. I bumped it and I didn't make any noise. I figured it wasn't working. God didn't transport Noah and his family into the ark, but required them to walk into it. All the while, they were trusting that it would protect them, that is, the ark would protect them from a danger they had come to believe was real. Think of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham trusted that God would provide a sacrifice, but required that Abraham be willing to sacrifice his son. All to demonstrate the reality of God's son being the sacrifice that was yet to come. The innocent victim and the vicarious substitution. Think again about the Passover. God required the Israelites to put the blood on the doorposts in order to demonstrate their faith that God was going to deliver them. In each of these instances, God required their faith to be acted upon, that there was something that they would do to demonstrate their faith was genuine. And so we have here the brazen serpent being made. Those who were bitten were required to look at the brazen serpent. Now, the question may be, why is it the brazen or the brass serpent? Well, it was because that represented judgment. That God was going to take all the judgment and put it there. And if they were going to look at that, they were recognizing God's act of justice. The serpent represented the sin. So it was going to be judgment upon the sin. So in verse 8, we see the promise from God. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And then we see in verse 9, the obedience of the people. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I think there's a parallel here between what we see here in Numbers in what was read in John chapter 3, when Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a parallel between the pole and the cross. Both lifted up the object of deliverance. The one was a representation of the sin, the serpent. The other represented the recipient of sin. Jesus took upon himself our sin on the cross. He was the recipient of that. And there's also a parallel between the idea of looking and believing. The promise is that everyone who looks shall live. And in John we read, whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. The cure is guaranteed. For those in the wilderness, look at that serpent, lift it up, you shall live. For those who look to Jesus Christ, they should not perish. You know, it's interesting, the sin and death first entered the human experience through a look. Genesis chapter 3, it says the woman looked upon the fruit and it was pleasant. And the appropriation of the cure for that sin is a look of faith. So the question is, have you been bitten by with sin's bite? Well, if there's venom running through your spiritual veins, destroying your integrity, your character, and your sensitivity to the Spirit, then you need to pay close attention to the next point. In verse 9, we read, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What we see here is a provision that was in type of what would be occurring with Jesus. Something for us to learn from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see Paul referring to this. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. What Paul is reminding us here is that all that Israel experienced is for us as an example. We see what they went through, what was their experience in that wilderness really parallels the type of things that we go through. And so he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. But before we feel like we're incapable of being like them, we're so much more astute than they were. I don't grumble half as much as they did. We must be aware of what Paul says next in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I don't know if that's where the phrase pride comes before the fall comes from, but it certainly applies. So when we're facing the temptation and testing, we can be victorious through endurance because we know that God is faithful and has provided a way of escape, just as he did by providing the cross as a way of escape from sin's penalty. Not from the testing, but through it. And so the next verse, verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I think so often when we think about this passage, we're thinking of the escape. We're looking for the escape clause. How do I get out of here? When what the emphasis, I think, really is that you will be able to endure it while we are waiting for that escape. Those people in the wilderness had to endure the snakes around them while they were looking at that brazen serpent. The snakes were still there. The danger was still obvious. They were not removed. They had to endure through that while they were looking on that brazen serpent. The answer that God gave was different than what they had requested. They asked, "Remove the snakes." God didn't remove the snakes. He added one more, a brazen serpent. He put it on the pole so they could all see it. It's not what they had expected. And so often, when we face those times of temptation, we look for the way of escape, and really what God wants us to do is to endure that temptation and to rely and trust upon him. I want you to imagine for a moment a painting. A painting of that scene with the brazen serpent. There are seven of them that have already been done, and I thought about actually showing one on the screen. There's one done by Van Dyck. Rubens has done one. Dory has done one. You may have seen some of those paintings, but rather than that, I want you to be the artist. I want you to create in your mind that painting. And I want you to imagine now for a moment that painting, and there is the brazen serpent off to the side and lifted high up for all to see. People all around, milling around, and scads, I don't know what a scad is, but a lot of snakes all over the place. I envision Indiana Jones when he's thrown down into that pit and all those snakes around them. And so here we are. There's the scene. And you see a man, and he's over here. He's kneeling down, and he's looking at Moses. That's not what he's told to look at. He wasn't told to look at Moses. He was told to look at the brazen serpent. And so he continues to writhe in pain because he's looking in the wrong direction. There's another man who's lying on the ground. I'm not going to lie on the down ground to demonstrate this. But he's lying on the ground, and there's a serpent there whispering in his ears words of comfort and consolation. "It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's not that bad." All the while, the poor dupe is slowly but surely dying of the snake bite. They're painting that picture now, another man who's busy binding the wounds of a friend, ignorant of the fact that they're both dying. And then there's another man. He's kind of self-reliant type of guy, and he's out there stomping on those snakes. "I'm going to get rid of those snakes." And he's out there trying to battle all those snakes and get rid of them. He's taking them in his hand and wringing in their necks. Dude, snakes have necks. Anyway, wringing those and throws them away. He believes his own strength is his salvation, by sheer willpower, human strength, and struggle. Then there's one with a calm, peaceful countenance, looking at the serpent. He's healed. Some years ago, I was managing a Christian bookstore, and I got a phone call from a gal. She was asking for the book, The Prophet, by Kil Brand. I said, I'm sorry, we don't carry that book. We only carry Christian books. She said, well, that's a religious book. I said, no, it's not a Christian book. Well, what's the difference? Well, when you come on in, I'll let you know. I want a study Bible. I want the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I want to look at that. Said, well, you come on in, I'll show you. So she came on in, and I pulled out the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's a very intricate Bible that has all sorts of reference, takes you everywhere. And so I thought, well, I'll tell you what, the best way to understand how this Bible works is to do it, is to use it. So why don't you read John chapter 3? So I took it through John chapter 3, and I said, see, all these little footnotes, it takes you different places, and if you have any questions, ask me. And so she's reading, and she came back. I have a question about this. I have a question. She was there for 2.5+ hours, and eventually, her question had to do with John 3:14. What's it mean, this, even as the Son of Man is to be lifted up? I don't get it. I don't understand it. And so I explained to her the connection with Numbers 21 and what all that meant. And the store closed, and she was still there. And I eventually led her to the Lord. She received Christ as Savior, and she came back multiple times after that for some discipleship, and eventually moved out to some place in Arizona that I've never figured out where it was. I'd love to find out where she lives, if she's still alive. But anyway, there's a prophetic nature to this story that John 3 tells us about. And Jesus says, just as the Son of Man is lifted up, so also, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, rather, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a prophetic nature there. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that account in Numbers gives us. I was always very fond of J. Siddle Baxter, a man who's spoken in my college for multiple years. And I found this quote that he gave regarding this. I thought that would be interesting to share. Thus does the serpent of brass at once testify concerning the cross of Christ. The cross is the God-appointed way of man's salvation. Let the world's wiseacres think or say what they may, it still remains that the cross is the divinely chosen means of salvation from sin, both here and hereafter. Self-righteous persons may resent it. Bigoted religionists may resist it. Impenitent sinners may refuse it. Hypocritical formalists may revile it. Prejudiced unbelievers may reject it. But there it is, towering over the wrecks of time, erected by a mightier hand than that of Moses, the heaven-provided standard of deliverance for all who will look to it with the eye of faith. As Paul says in Romans 3:25, God had sent forth Christ to be a propitiation. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Both Jesus and the serpent hung harmlessly on their respective poles. And both required the look of faith, not only a glance of interest, but a gaze of trust. Both represented the judgment upon sin and the victory over sin. What's interesting, though, is we think about John 3:14 and that referring to the judgment that God is placing upon Jesus as he was lifted up. We think of the wrath of God abiding on Christ. What is the verse following that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We see coming together here the judgment of God upon sin, placed upon Jesus, who is has taken upon himself our sin. And we see the love of God. The last verse that was read this morning in John 3:36 was that if we do not confess that Jesus is Lord, then the wrath of God abides on us still. The sin still is in our system. The venom of the poisonous venom of sin is still in our system if we have not taken and looked and gazed with faith upon Jesus Christ. Our sin was imputed or assigned to Jesus, so his righteousness could be imputed or assigned to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those without Jesus as Savior are in critical condition. They have the poison of sin in their system. God is has provided the only cure, Jesus on the cross. A week or so ago, I was at the urgent care, and the doctor gave me some pills. Well, she gave me the prescription to get the pills, but anyway, gave me the pills that would cure me. How foolish it would have been to say, I'm not going to take these. I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. I mean, it's eventually it should work. All the while losing more and more of my ability to breathe. How foolish it is to be in a critical condition spiritually, to have the poison of sin in your system, and to reject the only cure, Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So the question is, are you in critical condition? I don't know. If you're without Jesus, if you have sin's poison within you, then obviously you are. How terrible to be in critical condition and not know it. Or to know it and to refuse the cure. Look to Jesus. Look and live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. This has been a message that has been geared probably more for the unbeliever than for the believer, but yet the application applies to both. For the unbeliever, they will be lost for eternity in their sin unless they look to Jesus, who has died for them, who has borne their sin upon them. But for the believer, Father, we easily can get infected. We're not immune from sin. We can still harbor it. We can still enjoy it, all the while eating away at our conscience, our conviction, our sense of right and wrong. And the cure for both situations is the same, that we turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look upon him in faith, realize that what he has done for us has redeemed us, has paid the penalty for our sin, has taken away the sin. Father, I pray that you will help us to look to Jesus with renewed faith and trust. As we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing.